Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to Genesis chapter 49, and we'll also be spending quite a bit of time in Hebrews chapter 12. The title of the message this evening is Removing Bitterness. If I could use one word to describe the emotional temperature of our country, it's the word bitter. As we are reminded every day, we are not only a country divided, we are a country that is bitterly divided. Republicans are bitter against Democrats, and Democrats are bitter against Republicans. The vaccinated are bitter against the unvaccinated, and the unvaccinated are bitter against the vaccinated. The poor are bitter against the wealthy, and the wealthy against the poor. What we see is a bitterness that is dividing friends, families, churches, and our nation. I'm convinced tonight that at the heart of the bitter divide lies bitter hearts. Hearts that would rather hold grudges than forgive. Hearts that would rather keep score than give grace. Hearts that would rather hold on to the past than move on and live in the present. Well, in the Bible, the word bitter is an incredibly descriptive word. In the Old Testament, it's the word mara. It's used to describe water or food that tastes sour, acrid, or bitter. In other words, it's the opposite of something that tastes sweet. The New Testament word is pikria, and it describes what bitterness does. It picks and cuts at our insides. Someone wounds us, and instead of forgiving and healing, we pick at it and reopen the wound time and time again. Now, you've heard a lot of messages on bitterness in your life if you've been in church for some time. But right from the beginning, I want you to consider the possibility that bitterness is present in your life. Would you consider that possibility? I've been preaching the gospel since I was 13 years old, and I've worked with people in every age and stage of life. And I would be shocked and even surprised to meet one person in this room who is not dealing with bitterness in some capacity. If we sat down for coffee tomorrow morning and you opened up your life to me, I don't think I'd have to dig very long before I found some bitter circumstance or some bitter relationship or some hurt that is infecting your attitude and impairing your spiritual health. Do you have any bitterness in your life? And most, not all of us, would have to answer yes if we were honest. Now, some people really lean into that, I've found. They say, you better believe I'm bitter, and I have every right to be bitter. If you only knew what so-and-so said to me or what so-and-so did to me, you would understand and you'd be bitter too. Others have been around church long enough to know that we're supposed to hide our bitterness. They know they shouldn't be bitter, so they bury it. But in their quiet, private moments, they relive their past hurts over and over and over again and perhaps even plan vengeance against those that hurt them. Now, the subject of bitterness is one that's prevalent in the Scriptures. I think it's prevalent in the lives of many of God's people. For that reason, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at it. We're going to notice the categories of bitterness, what kinds of bitterness can we face according to the Scriptures. Then next week, we'll look at a case study in bitterness, and we'll learn about courageously overcoming it. So let's talk tonight about the categories of bitterness. As we study the Scriptures, I think you'll find three different kinds of bitterness. The bitter things that happen to you, the bitter emotions that can grow inside of you, and a bitter lifestyle that will overwhelm you. So let's think for just a moment about the bitter things that happen to us. Isn't it true that life in a fallen world will often lack sweetness? You will, in this world, encounter bitter circumstances. You will face bitter conditions. You will be bitterly hurt by other sinful people. You say, Pastor Jill, this has been really encouraging so far. Thanks for all the good news. It may not be good news, but it is true news. The good news is that while life is often bitter, you don't have to be. And let's look at some biblical examples to see that. We'll start out this evening by looking at Joseph's bitter circumstances. Here's the scene. Jacob is dying, and he calls his 12 sons to his deathbed. Now, these boys and this family, they've been through some things, not the least of which was the older brother selling Joseph into slavery and then lying to their father to cover it up. And you think your family has problems. Now, if you know the story, Joseph beautifully forgives his brothers time and time again. And so you would think that now, many years later, as Joseph gets his boys together to speak to them for one last time, that he would dwell on the good and let bygones be bygones and not bring up all that painful stuff in the past. Not so. And Joseph really dishes on it. He gets right into the middle of all their mess. He knows that you can't just ignore or overlook past hurts. When life hurts, you got to deal with it. If you ignore it, it leads to bitterness. So look at Genesis 49. He's blessing Joseph in verse 22. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough or branch, even a fruitful bough by a wall, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brethren. Jacob starts talking about Joseph being sorely wounded by archers. The word wounded, sorely wounded, is literally the word bitterly wounded. Who were the archers that wounded Joseph? His own brothers. Think about the family hurt that Joseph experienced. I think there were probably some awkward moments at the bedside as Joseph starts going over all of this stuff that happened. Maybe none of the other brothers wanted to look up and make eye contact with Joseph at that moment. The truth of the matter is that Joseph's brothers had treated him in putrid, acrid, disgusting, bitter ways. They took a teenage boy, no older than the age of 13, and they threw him in a pit. They ate dinner while they listened to him cry out for mercy. Then they sold him into a life of painstaking physical labor and cruel treatment. But don't miss the important distinction. Though Joseph was treated in sinfully bitter ways, we never read in the Bible that he reacted in sinfully bitter ways. In every instance of Joseph's mistreatment, he forgave. They shot at him, but he never shot back. They wounded him, but he refused to reopen the wounds. And when he had the chance to really hurt them and wound them many years later, to really get back at them, he brought health and healing to them instead, and he saved his families. Joseph had enemies, but he chose to love them instead of hurt them back. And would anyone who knows his story say that bitterness was a better option for Joseph? That God didn't do right by Joseph in the long run? That it was up to him to settle his own scores? No, no, no. Joseph made the right choice, and God honored him for that choice. He chose to break the cycle of hurt and hate in his family and begin a process of healing. And that reconciliation was the very thing that eventually saved his life and saved his family. Life can be bitter, and the people we love most can treat us in terrible ways, but we can choose to break that cycle, to forgive, and to not be bitter people. Well, let's look at Israel's bitter circumstances. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1, if you would. There arose a king in Egypt that did not know Joseph, and he enslaved the people of Israel as a result. Look at what it says in verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And we read here again, a bitterness that was not necessarily the attitude of the heart of the people. We don't read that the slaves were bitter against their masters. We read instead that bitterness was first something that happened to them. They were treated bitterly. Now, this bitter treatment happened in the workplace. You ever had a boss who's made your life miserable? I think we've all had at least one. Maybe you have a coworker who's taking advantage of your work ethic, or maybe your pay is not commensurate with your performance. The people of Israel knew that to an extreme. They knew about being mistreated in the workplace, and only one word the Bible says could describe their experience: bitter. You know, that bitter treatment lasted for 400 years, didn't it? Until God sent Moses to deliver the people and lead them out through the Exodus. I think there's a lesson there. Don't miss it. There are some bitter conditions that we will never be delivered from in our lifetimes. It might be a physical disability. Maybe it's an absent parent. Maybe it's a social inequality. Joseph got to see deliverance from his bitter treatment. He got to be elevated from the pit and brought to the palace eventually. But many of his descendants never saw that kind of deliverance in their lifetime. Listen, God may not deliver you from the bitter circumstances that you are facing today as long as you live, but you will have a choice to make as you go through those bitter circumstances about what kind of person you'll be as a result. Now, once it was time for the people to be delivered, God wanted them to remember their bitter years. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12, if you will. In Exodus 12, God is telling the people about the Feast of the Passover, a feast that Jewish people still keep to this day. There were three main ingredients in that feast: bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and a roasted lamb. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." Now remember, this feast was not necessarily about just having a meal together as a family. There's probably better meals that a person could have, okay? Every part of this feast represented something that God wanted his people to remember and to never forget. They would start the meal by eating the bitter herbs, because God wanted them to remember 400 years of bitter treatment and slavery. Then after they ate the bitter herbs, they would eat the unleavened bread, really just crackers, if you will. And the unleavened bread reminded them of the haste that God went to in delivering his people. In a moment, they were delivered from all of their trouble. And the meal would be concluded as they ate that wonderful, sweet, succulent, roasted lamb, a treat for anybody at a feast. So again, walk through this kind of tactile experience with the people. You eat these bitter herbs and that bitterness is on your tongue. Like eating some kind of strong garlic or some kind of strong onion or vinegar. I mean, that taste doesn't go away easily. You eat a few crackers and that helps a little bit, but to be honest, that bitterness is still there. But then you taste the sweetness of that lamb. And by the time they tasted the sweetness of the lamb, the bitterness was gone. I want you to think with me for a moment, Christian, about what the lamb represents. Who is the lamb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. And could it be that the bitterness of life in a fallen world will help us to appreciate more the sweetness of our deliverance and closeness with our Savior more than if bitter herbs weren't present in our life at all? Could it be that the trouble of this world helps us to delight more in the one who will one day deliver us from all of our trouble? Amen. Last week, I was reading the closing chapters of the book of Revelation as I was finishing up my Bible reading for the year. Don't you love Revelation 21 and 22? I read about no more tears and no more curse and no more sin and no more death, and the tabernacle of God dwelling with people is going to be wonderful. I've always loved what C.S. Lewis said about that. He said, "One day everything sad will come untrue, and everything will be more beautiful for having once been broken." Isn't that true? The lamb will be sweeter to those who have tasted bitter herbs. Grace will be more amazing to people who have known the terrible state of sin. And this passage is just a reminder to us that the bitterness of life in a fallen world will one day pass away. Our bitter circumstances have an expiration date. And one day we will enjoy the sweetness of the fellowship with our Lamb forever and forever. You may endure it for a lifetime, but thank God one day it's going to be over. Let's look at David's bitter circumstances. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. When he comes to the end of 1 Samuel, David has been on the run from Saul for many years. He went to the battlefield to fight for the Philistines, but I think in an act of providence and deliverance, God sent David back from the battlefield. They've been on a forced march for many days, David and his mighty men, and as they near home, their place where they've been camping, a place called Ziklag, they are absolutely exhausted and weary to the bone. Look at what it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. So get the picture. They've been on this forced march. They're exhausted. As they get closer to home, they see fire ascending from where the camp was supposed to be. David and his men, I'm sure, rushed with haste to the city and find the entire encampment is burnt to the ground, and all of their wives and all of their children are gone. And the Bible says that collectively they lift up their voice and they weep until they have no more power to weep. Have you ever been there, so brokenhearted? So you've cried so many tears, you feel like you just have no more tears left to weep. Verse 5 makes sure that we understand that David was going through this just like everyone else. His two wives were gone. No doubt he had children that were missing as well. David is going to make a choice. Look at what it says in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So everyone's discouraged. They're looking for someone to blame. They decide they'll blame David. They pick up stones and they want to kill him. But the Bible says at that very moment, when everyone else is so bitter and everyone else is looking for someone to blame, and everyone's heart is turning to acid, that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he inquired of the Lord. He took his problem to God and he asked God what God would have him to do. Let me just remind you of something. At some point, you're going to have a Ziklag in your life. That's the place where the enemy sets his sights on you and he tries to destroy you. And you didn't bring it on yourself, and your David didn't bring it on you, and your family didn't do it. It was all the enemy's fault, but it was allowed by God. Can I just give a word of personal testimony tonight? 2021 was like a Ziklag year for my family. We went through trials like we had never been through in our entire life. Our dreams of adoption were put on indefinite and maybe permanent hold. We had two precious unborn children. Went to heaven from my wife's womb. Our health has been continually attacked. To be honest, life has been mostly bitter for us for the last 12 months. And I think everybody here could tell your own stories, and some of you much worse than mine. I think the truth of the matter is that these are bitter times. Nobody asked for this. Nobody was looking for a global pandemic and all of the things that have happened. The truth of the matter is we live in a bitter time. But here's what's encouraging me as we have turned the calendar. As all of these bitter things were happening to David, you know what was happening on the battlefield? Saul was dying. And David didn't know it, but he was days away from being anointed king in Hebron. After he prayed, God gave him a way to get back everything that he lost. He got back all of the women and all of the children, and not one hair on their head was hurt. Yes. David thought that an event that was the death of his dreams, but in reality, it was the beginning of the fruition of his dreams. Amen. Now, here are some lessons I've learned from Ziklag. Ziklag always comes before Hebron. Yes. And if God can't trust you with a Ziklag, he won't trust you with a Hebron. And what you do at Ziklag will determine whether or not you get to make the trip to Hebron. Amen. Bitter circumstances are often God's way of proving you and preparing you for greater blessings. And when life goes sour and life gets difficult, we can pick up a stone and look for somebody to hurt, or we can encourage ourselves in the Lord. We can ask the Lord what he would have us to do, and we can get ready for the great things he's going to do for us. Let God use your Ziklag to make you into the great person He intends for you to be. I think the first kind of bitterness we face in life is the bitterness that happens to you. But what next? That's not where it starts. Life is bitter. There are people that have determined to stay joyful and sweet in the midst of it, but we all know there are people, and bitter problems have made them bitter people. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's talk for a minute about the bitter emotions that can grow within us. Now, I think Hebrews 12 is probably the classic passage on bitterness, and we all know about verse 15, the root of bitterness that springs up and troubles us and defiles us. But the context of Hebrews chapter 12 is actually key to understanding how bitter emotions grow within us when life goes bad. I want to remind you of the words that we've pondered for many weeks as we've been talking about some of these pandemic problems. Jesus reminded us in Mark 7 that it is what comes out of a man and not what happens to a man that defiles him. That out of our hearts proceed every evil thing. Remember what he said? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Sinful bitterness is not the result of bitter circumstances. It is the result of hearts that do not treasure God. And Hebrews 12 shows us hearts that lack faith in God. Now, the big idea of Hebrews 12 is this. We must learn to look at our trouble through the lens of faith. That's what this chapter is all about. These Hebrew Christians are facing incredible persecution, and some of them are considering leaving the faith as a result. It doesn't always look like to them that living the Christian life is going to pay off, at least in the here and now. So the writer of Hebrews encourages them to stop looking at life through the lens of their circumstances and to start looking at their circumstances through the lens of faith. I think we need to kind of work through this entire chapter to really understand what verse 15 is saying. So look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So get the picture. We're talking here about trials. He's going to make that clear here in just a moment. If anyone was ever treated bitterly, it was the Lord Jesus. If anyone did not deserve what happened to him, it was Christ on the cross. The cup that he drank was a bitter cup, but thank God he never became a bitter person. As a matter of fact, verse 12 says that he suffered joyfully. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that when we suffer, we are to consider Christ and remind ourselves that life is bitter, but we don't have to be. We can stay sweet. And I would just say, ladies and gentlemen, that if God can bring sweetness out of the bitterness of the cross, then we have to believe that God can bring sweetness out of any circumstance we face in life. Amen. Now listen, we don't feel that way when bad things happen, but we have to faith it. We have to look to Jesus, not at our problems. We have to rely on our faith, not our feelings. He's going to tell us here about the purpose of these bitter things that happen in our lives. Look at verse 5. He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth." And what he's talking about here, of course, is the chastening that inevitably comes into our lives as Christians. And here is one thing that we absolutely have to believe when bitter circumstances happen to us. Unpleasant things that happen to us are used by God to coach us and correct us. Amen. Now, typically, when we talk about the chastening hand of God in this passage, we always view it as a negative thing. Like, we sinned, and so God, as a result, bent us over his knee, and he scourged us, he punished us, he spanked us. And no doubt about it, that is one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. When we get out of line, God has a pretty big paddle, and he knows how to get his children back in line, and thank goodness for that. But the word chastening is much bigger than the idea of just a chastening after you've sinned. It also describes God's coaching, God's correcting. We all know that there are some circumstances that come into our life and they're hard, and they're hard because of our own sin. It's God's chastening hand. But a lot of the hard things that happen in our life are not necessarily the direct result of some sin. There's some dear lady in our church who's been diagnosed with cancer, and she's walking with God, and she's close to God as ever she ever has been, and there's not any open sin in her life. We can't point to anything and say, you have cancer because of that sin. We would never do that. But God does want to use that cancer not to spank her, but certainly to correct her and to coach her so that at the end of the process, she'll be more like Jesus than she was at the beginning. Every negative thing that happens in our lives happens for a purpose, and God wants to use it to correct us to make us better children of God. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. Now, what are the benefits of God's correction? Well, first of all, it proves that we are his children. Look at verse 7. He says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, God bringing these negative things into our life and using it to coach us and correct us is just another proof positive that he really loves us and we really belong to him. Number two, it gives us an opportunity to submit to God. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, if you were the right kind of kid, when you got spanked, you had an opportunity to say you were sorry and then to submit to your parent. In this case, God is saying that he brings some of these unpleasant or allows some of these unpleasant things to happen in our lives so that we might learn a new level of submission and surrender to him. And isn't it true that we are more submissive and we surrender more to God in seasons of trial in our life than in any other season? Sure. Well, there's a third benefit. It produces in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised well. We are never more righteous, we are never more like Jesus than when we suffer well, and people see that fruit in our lives when we go through bitter circumstances. One more benefit, it helps us help others. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, because of bitter circumstances, we become better counselors, better brothers and sisters in Christ. We learn how to lift up hands that hang low, how to straighten out feeble knees, now to help people who are also going through their own bitter circumstances. Now listen, those are all the benefits that will come to you if you learn to look at your bitter problems through the lens of faith. Say, God allowed this, and he has real purposes for it. And it doesn't really feel good right now. It feels like chastening, but it's going to work something good in me, and it's going to make me a better person, and I accept this assignment. All of those things will be true for you if when you go through bitter times in life, you look at them with faith. But what happens if you don't? Verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He says, if you don't, Look at the bitter circumstances of your life through the lens of faith. You know what will happen to you? Bitter problems will make you a bitter person. A root of bitterness will spring up within you. I think that's an incredibly helpful word picture, because a root starts small, it grows under the surface, its initial growth is invisible and imperceptible. And the Bible is saying that the same thing is true about bitterness. It often starts very small in our life. It starts in our heart. It is imperceptible and invisible to many other people, and sometimes even to us. It happens like this. So-and-so didn't speak to me at church on Sunday. I walked right past him and he never said hello. You know, I've been so friendly to that guy. I remember when his family came into the church, I welcomed him. He's been such a snob to me. I tell you what, somebody ought to put that guy in his place. Now, you're incredibly passive-aggressive about the whole thing, of course. The next time you see him, you smile at him, and you even call his name, but inside you're seething with anger. Eventually, you start avoiding him and sitting on the other side of the auditorium. And when the preacher starts preaching about bitterness, you think that applies to somebody else. But beneath the surface, you have unresolved negative emotions towards a brother in Christ that make it difficult for you to have any positive reaction toward him. When his wife gets sick, you don't pray for her. When they go through a season of trial, you don't send him a card of encouragement. When he gets up to sing a special, you can't get anything good out of that. You have a sour spirit. You are bitter. Now, the Bible gives a textbook example of bitter emotions when we look at the life of Esau. He's the example that's used here. Boy, did you ever think about this? Esau had a really difficult assignment from God. Some people get easier assignments from God. Esau had a really difficult one. In just about every family in the Jewish culture, the oldest son got the birthright and the blessing every single time. But before Esau was even born, God decided that it would be Jacob and not Esau who would get the birthright. It would be Jacob and not Esau who would get the blessing. It would be Jacob and not Esau who would end up eventually in the line of the Messiah. That's a difficult assignment. And you know, folks, if Esau would have looked at his assignment through the lens of faith, he could have accepted that assignment with joy. You know, I don't understand this, but God does. He must have a reason for this. God intends, even though I perceive this as negative, God intends to really work this together for my good. And if Esau had looked at that assignment through the lens of faith, you know what I think he would have done? I think he would have volunteered the birthright, and he would have volunteered the blessing. He would have said, Jacob, if God wants you to have the birthright, I want you to have it too. And Dad, if God wants you to bless my brother, then you go ahead and bless him. You don't have to bless me. And all the family strife they went through could have been avoided if one man would have looked at his negative assignment through the lens of faith instead of looking at it through the flesh. We read in verse 16 that instead of yielding his birthright to God, he sold it for a morsel of meat. Remember that story? Stay with me here. Esau comes in from the hunt one day. He's famished. He's hungry. Jacob was making a pot of meat stew, and as a Texan, I've always thought it was a bowl of chili with no beans, amen? Esau comes in and says, I need some of that chili, and Jacob says, only if you give me your birthright. Nobody in their right mind would trade their birthright for a bowl of chili. I don't care how good it is. But in that moment, Esau traded something incredibly valuable, something he could have and should have yielded to God as a great offering. He traded it instead for something small, a bowl of soup. Then the Bible says he stubbornly held on to his blessing, if you remember, and Jacob had to deceive his blind father to get it. When he discovered that Jacob had now gotten the blessing and the birthright, the Bible says that he cried out with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of my mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. You see how it happened? Folks, I think bitterness is a lot like trading a birthright for a bowl of chili. That was an act of instant gratification. He traded something of great value for something that would last for only a few minutes. And listen, bitterness is emotional instant gratification. Instead of taking the time to examine my circumstances through the lens of faith, Instead of trying to figure out how God may be using these circumstances to coach me and correct me and grow me, instead of doing all that, we do what's easy. And it goes like this. You hurt me, so now I'm going to hurt you in my heart. You gossiped about me, so now I'm going to gossip about you to my own self. Well, she ruined my life, so I'm going to think a lot about ruining hers. And you know, for a while, folks, that kind of thinking can hide behind a smile and behind a Sunday suit. But listen to me. Eventually, the root of bitterness grows and overwhelms and overcomes your life, and the root leads to terrible fruit. Listen to me. Bitterness is easy, and it's instant, and it's natural, but it is faithless, and it will wreck and ruin your life. Would you examine your heart? Has the Holy Spirit been bringing anybody's name to your mind while I've been speaking? Newsflash, you may be bitter against that person. And it's hiding behind a smile right now, but it won't stay that way forever. Because the bitter emotions that grow within you eventually becomes a bitter lifestyle that overwhelms you. And the Bible says that bitter root springs up and it troubles you, and many are defiled. This is what we think about when we think about bitter people. Acid in the heart, a scowl on the face, venom in the words. A pleasant person has become angry all the time. You take your perceived wrongs out on everyone, and even on people that had nothing to do with it. And you can't have a conversation longer than 5 minutes without talking about what that person did to you in your past. And it poisons every relationship in your life. Now, folks, next week we're going to talk about overcoming bitterness, but for now this should survive. This should suffice, okay? Sinful bitterness is not the result of something bitter that happens to us. I want to say that again. Sinful bitterness is not the result of something bitter that happens to us. It is the result of something sinful that I allow to grow within me. No matter what's happened in your life, you do not have the excuse to be bitter. None of us do. Bitterness is the result of a lack of faith. And I would ask you tonight, what are you bitter about? Would you think about this? Whatever it is, God allowed it. And I know how difficult that might be to hear, but God allowed it. That doesn't mean God did it, and it doesn't mean that it was good, but it does mean that God intends to work it together for your good, and that He wants to use it to show His love to you, to prove to you that you're His child. He wants to use it to make you a holier, more peaceable, more righteous, more compassionate, more caring person. He does not intend for you to become a more bitter person. And so I just came tonight to ask you this question. Will we ever learn to see the bitter things that happen in our lives in this way? To just accept God's assignment, to look for God's coaching and correction within them, to learn to see life by faith instead of listening to our emotions and doing what comes easy. If you will do that, life can be bitter, but you won't be. Ladies and gentlemen, in your life, you can see Ziklags turn into Hebrons. And you can see Good Fridays turn into Easter Sundays. But only if you will learn to let the bitter circumstances of your life be seen through the lens of faith. Let's pray together. You are a God who takes bitter things and makes them sweet. And Lord, I have no doubt that there are some bitter emotions growing in the hearts of people tonight. Bitter perhaps at you for things they've lost or things they think you've taken from them. Bitter at people that mistreated them. Bitter at people who have different ideas and beliefs than they do. We live in a bitter world, and that bitterness infects all of us from time to time. Lord, would you help us to see our lives through the lens of faith? We don't have to be sour, crabby, discouraged people. You are coaching us and correcting us and using even the most difficult things of life to make us better. And if we have this faith in you, we believe that we will be sweet people, not bitter people. Lord God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.